And now we have the opportunity to open God's Word, so I'm going to ask that you do just that. If you have your Bibles, please take them and make your way to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. We have been working through the Gospel of Mark here for the last several months, and we are getting close to halfway through. And as we continue to study and continue to learn, We're building on some of the things that we have already heard from the Gospel of Mark. And so for those of you that maybe are new here or haven't been here for all of the sermons, it's important for us to remember that as Mark is going through this Gospel, one of the things that he is most concerned with is asking and answering the question, who is Jesus really? And once you know who he is, how are you going to respond to him? That's really the driving question that Mark has in mind. And as he's asking these questions, he shows us in story after story who Jesus is, who other people say that Jesus is, but who Jesus really is. So often the people have misunderstood, or they were looking for the wrong kind of person, and they didn't expect to find the Jesus that they found. Now that led to and leads to a number of difficult conversations. And so have you ever had to give somebody bad news? Think about that. In your own life, have you ever had to have a difficult conversation with someone and tell them something that maybe they didn't want to hear, or tell them something that you didn't really want to be the one to tell them? Jesus has to do that a lot in the story as Mark tells it. He does it throughout his life. The other gospel writers mention it, but Mark seems to give a focus on it. And perhaps unsurprisingly, because Jesus so often had to deliver news that people didn't want to hear, we have to sometimes do that too, because it's in his word and it is about the story of his life. And so if we're going to study who Jesus is, and if we're going to study God's Word, there are going to be times where we come across uncomfortable truths. And it's important for us not to ignore them, not to neglect them, because we would like to talk about the happier things. We get a great chance to talk about those good things and the happy things and the wonderful things of God. But we can't ignore the difficult parts either. And in today's passage, we're going to be in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. And this is a difficult conversation that Jesus has. This brings up some difficult conversations and a difficult topic in our world. And it is the topic of what is sin and how bad is sin really? And so would you follow along as we read? We're going to be reading Mark chapter 7, as I said, starting in verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." As I said, this is not necessarily the most comfortable thing to talk about, especially the world that we live in that has rejected even the very notion of sin. And yet, here Jesus is dealing with that. And first, before we even get to dealing with that, there is an elephant in the room. Maybe you noticed, maybe you didn't. But I did want to ask this question. How many verses did we just read? Did anybody keep track? Well, it's supposed to be 10. Only there's one missing. We did not read verse 16 because there is no verse 16. In fact, most modern English Bibles leave verse 16 out. Maybe you did have verse 16 in yours and you thought, why is he skipping over that verse? Well, like I said, it's kind of an elephant in the room. It needs a brief clarification. There's a spot if you're taking notes on the notes that were assigned to you. This is the brief clarification. Why? The reason is fairly simple. I don't want us to get bogged down into all of the details of this, but if you want to have further clarification, if you want to talk about this more, please come and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about the process of Bible translation and how we come to these decisions, but the reason itself is fairly simple. As we have discovered more and more ancient texts of the Scriptures written in Greek and the manuscripts of Mark, one of the things that we have noticed as we have discovered more and better manuscripts is that this verse 16, is not in most of the best manuscripts that we have. Now, at the same time, it's pretty easy to see why this would have been added. This is something that Jesus has already said. Mark has recorded this statement of Jesus, which, if you have it at the bottom of your Bibles, might have this. It says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, Mark has already said Jesus said that about three or four times in his gospel. So it's not something that Jesus did not say. It's not adding something crazy to the text. It just seems like it was probably, as somebody was copying the manuscript, they just added this line that Jesus said a lot, but maybe didn't say here. And so there's nothing wrong with Jesus saying this. It doesn't really create any problems in the text. But if you're reading along and you see that there's a verse missing, that might cause you some questions. But that's the reason why. Since many of the manuscripts, as I said, have not had this included, we've decided in most modern English Bibles to not include it, but maybe put a footnote in there, just letting you know that this happened. There are more difficult problems, I think, in our text than actually this one. This is a textual problem of which, you know, how many manuscripts have it and how many don't, and we could get into those details, like I said, another time. But the real difficulty of this passage is not what to do with verse 16, because even if Jesus said it or didn't say it, he already said to them, listen to me, or hear me, all of you, and understand. But what is it that we need to hear and understand? That is the real difficulty. It's a difficulty that the people Jesus was speaking to had. It's a difficulty that the disciples had. And it's a difficulty that our world still has. What is sin? What defiles a person or makes someone unclean? Well, I want to start by saying that sin is a reality. This is something we cannot ignore if we are going to take what the Bible says seriously. There really is such a thing as a law of God. God has a real desire for the way that we are supposed to live, and when we do not live the way God wants us to live, that is sin. Now, there are many different definitions for what sin is. Maybe you've heard some of them. Maybe you've heard from the simple ones to the more complex ones. Maybe you've heard that sin is missing the mark. There's truth in that. Maybe you would say that sin is breaking God's law. Again, that's true. I've just said that. One other popular way to say it is anything that you think, say, or do that does not please God. I think that's a helpful way of thinking about it. When we start to put these definitions together, there is something that we see. We need to believe that there is a God if we are going to think that there is something we could do against God's law. We do believe that because we think Scripture clearly teaches it. We think even the creation of the world shows us that there is a God. And so we sin any time we put our desires above God's desires. This is the heart of what Jesus is getting at here in this passage. We sin, we go against God's law any time we put our desires above God's desires. One of the things that Jesus is saying here, when he looks at sin, what is it that makes a person sinful? Is it what they take and eat? Like the Jewish people were thinking and having all of their laws and customs about foods that they could eat and clean and unclean foods. Is that what makes a person a sinner? The outward act of doing something? Or is there something deeper that makes a person not right with God? Ultimately, sin separates us from God. God is holy and pure and perfect, and He will not be in the presence of sin, in some sense. As Pastor Mark mentioned earlier, God is everywhere, and so in some sense, God is with us even as we are sinners. And yet God desires us to be free from sin, and so there is a break in the relationship, a separation from God because of our sin. But what makes us separated, it's not just not keeping the law. There's something deeper that Jesus gets at. There's a teaching that is very popular now that was just as popular in Jesus' day. It's the teaching that people are basically good. They just sometimes don't always do their best. But people are basically good. That would be nice. But I don't think that that's what Scripture shows us. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind either. See, the implications of sin are that we are separated from God because of our own hearts. People are born in sin. They are defiled from the very start because of what is in their hearts. The ungodly and selfish desires that are in them that get expressed in thoughts, in words, and in actions that do not please God. But they do those things because of what is already in them. That's what Jesus says right there in verse 20. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. These things come from within, out of the heart of man. One commentator that I read this week summed it up this way. He said, this bold statement by Jesus ran contrary to all the rabbinic teaching. They assumed an initially pure state, but not so Jesus. For him, the source of defilement was not external, but within and already existing. Jesus is teaching his hearers in this passage that sin is a reality and that sin is more than just the things that we do, the bad things we do. It's more than just failing to keep a list of rules. Keeping God's commands is certainly part of God's expectations for his people. But that's not the only problem that we have. Jesus is telling his hearers and he's telling us that there is something fundamentally flawed in us, in our natural born state. The great commentator Matthew Henry said it this way, as a corrupt fountain sends forth corrupt streams, so does a corrupt heart send forth corrupt reasonings, corrupt appetites, and corrupt passions, and all those wicked words and actions which are produced by them. Our heart is like the fountain that leads to streams. If the fountain itself is corrupt, the streams will be corrupt. So what goes into your stomach, Jesus says, the example that he's giving of eating and dietary laws, what goes into your stomach is not what is really wrong, but what's already in your heart. There are a lot of ways that we could apply this passage. I'm going to pause here, and I'm going to apply it to a very specific situation. I'm going to talk about something I mentioned last week, but then did not dig into. I mentioned last week that sometimes there are churches, maybe even a church like ours, that have at times set up the traditions of men as if they were the doctrines of God, as if they were the settled teachings from God himself. Jesus dealt with the Pharisees and their issue with putting their tradition over the commands of God, or even on an equal level. And one of the things that I mentioned last week that we have done at times is the example of requiring total abstinence from alcohol. I have picked this topic to talk about, not because it's a hobby horse, in fact, it's not a hobby horse of mine, but because this is a real life example that I think we need to be clear about. And as I said at the beginning, just because something might be uncomfortable to talk about doesn't mean that Scripture leaves it alone. And so this is one example of a way that I think we can apply what Jesus says here. When he says there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of the heart are what defile a person. Well, just in the same way, I think we can apply this to whether you drink or don't drink alcohol. And whether you do or not, we should all be able to agree that there are some negative side effects and there are sins that result from drinking alcohol. We ought to be able to agree to that because the sin of drunkenness is talked about throughout the Bible. The way that you get drunk is by drinking alcohol. So we know that there are negative side effects and sins that result from it. However, I believe that if we are reading and understanding Jesus correctly here in this passage, we could say it's not the act of taking a drink that makes a person a sinner. If you have a drink in moderation out of joy or celebration, if you take it medicinally to calm a stomach or nervous issues, like Paul even tells Timothy in the Bible to do, or there are some churches that use wine during the Lord's Supper to be as close as possible to Jesus' Last Supper. If you're using a drink of alcohol in those ways, then I'm sure that there is a way to demonstrate from, there's no way to demonstrate from the Bible that what you have done is sin. However, what makes alcohol sinful is the reason that you're doing it or the amount. That is what takes into account the heart that you have when you drink. Are you taking a drink because you are selfish and it makes you feel better when you do it? That becomes sinful. Do you do it because you're foolish and you don't realize the dangers of alcohol? Then out of your heart is coming foolishness, and it is sinful. You can go down the list. You could do it out of envy, out of a desire to be like other people, out of a desire not to be left out. Whatever those desires are that are leading you to drink alcohol, it becomes sin. Because if you are giving an expression to your sin through alcohol, it is sin. It's not, again, the drink itself. It is why you are doing it or how you are doing it that becomes sin. Now, this is just one possible application of what Jesus is teaching here. And I don't want us to get hung up on just this one example. The example that Jesus uses is food and what you eat. And I've had conversations with plenty of people that have very specific ways of eating that they think everybody else should follow as well, because this is the most holy way to eat. We could apply it in those circumstances as well. Some things are wrong to do because they just directly go against God's law. But often, what becomes wrong is not the thing itself, but the reason that you're doing it, the heart, your motivation in participating in it. We have to be careful that we don't associate the heart motives or the results from the thing itself. This is what Jesus is pointing out in this text. We are sinners, not first because we do sins, but first because of what's in our hearts. The consequences of that are we do sins, but it comes from our hearts. The way that we would state this in our articles of faith as the Bible Fellowship Church is like this. Man has not lost the ability to make decisions, but left to himself, he acts only in accordance with his fallen, sinful nature. We continue to do wrong things because that's what's in our hearts. And left to ourselves, that is what we will always choose. You can think about this like a child. A child left on their own to develop the skill of sharing with other children. How well do you think that's going to go? Receiving no instruction from a teacher or a parent or a loved one, they're just left there and said, you should share. How is that young child going to do? Obviously, that child is going to be upset when someone else starts taking their toys. They're not going to want to share. Why? Because left to their own, they don't want to share their things. That is the natural way for a child to view their own things. In the same way, what God is showing us here is that left to our own, we are sinners because of what is already in our hearts. We will continue to do that because that's who we are on the inside. This is bad news. This is uncomfortable conversation to have. But it's important that we understand what Jesus is doing. Why is Jesus teaching this? How does Jesus understand the story of the Bible? This is a question we need to answer because as we come to this passage, we're coming to it as 21st century Americans, most of us. But throughout Jesus' life, he is speaking to Jewish people in the first century, the overwhelming majority of the time. That's the case here. However, Mark, the gospel writer, is probably recording this gospel to send to primarily Gentile converts. So Jesus is speaking to Jewish people, Mark is writing to Gentiles, and we are Americans. We have to do a little bit of digging to make sure we understand why Jesus is saying this. See, it could lead us to think that what Jesus is doing in this passage is speaking to people like us who don't know their Jewish history. We need to be careful that we understand why Jesus is saying this. He is speaking to the people who knew their Old Testament, and they knew it well. They knew it very well. In that context, why did they think they were not right with God? In that context, they thought that what made them not right with God was they have broken the law externally. They have done something against God's law, and that's why they aren't right with God. That is what made them unclean or unworthy to be in God's presence. It was just failure to keep the law. It was just because they hadn't done the list of things that they were supposed to do. Jesus is teaching here, he's teaching people who were living and who had been taught a certain way. Jesus is trying to teach them now what the law was always supposed to teach them, but they had missed the point and their leaders had misled them. The law was never supposed to be just about following a list of rules. The Old Testament laws that God gave were never supposed to be just a list of rules. The law was meant to teach people about God and about his desires for his people. As we study the Old and New Testaments together, as we have been helped throughout the centuries by many faithful Bible scholars since the writing of the Bible, we see the Old Testament law can be broken down into three main categories. There is civil law, law for governing people. There is moral law and ceremonial law, those three categories of law. The civil laws, as I said, were those that God gave to help govern the nation, to direct how Israel would function as a society. That was part of the law that he gave. These laws can still be helpful for us today, but they're no longer probably directly practicable, even if they can be kind of a helpful guide. That's the civil laws. But then there's also the moral and ceremonial laws. The moral law of God was that part of the law that God gave to teach his people the morals that he desires, the character that he wants to see in them, building and shaping them. The Ten Commandments are the best example of the moral law. This is the kind of person that God wants you to be. Yes, there are specific commands attached to it, but there's more than just living with each other in a way where, okay, do not murder. At least you're not killing each other. But as Jesus comes and teaches the people in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, that's not even what that was supposed to teach you. There was more to it than that. It wasn't just about not killing people. It was about not hating people, not getting so angry with people. It was about loving people. This is the moral law of God. How to honor God, how to be respectful and kind and honest and selfless and love others. And then there's the ceremonial law, The ceremonial laws are the ones that we end up hearing a lot about in the Old Testament, like most of the book of Leviticus. They are specific instructions that God gave to point his people toward the moral law, the part of the law that was difficult to keep. Right? It wasn't like the rest of the world. It was the part of the law that showed the people that they did not really measure up to God's standard of righteousness. It was meant actually to show that they would need someone else to stand in their place. I've just said a bunch of things. A lot of talk about Leviticus and laws and things like that. Maybe it would be more helpful if I give an example of what I'm saying. In Leviticus chapter 11, which I would say that I just randomly turned to this week. In my mind, it was random, but in God's plan, it was very much on purpose, and we'll see why in a moment. In Leviticus chapter 11, I went to verses 20 through 23. Let me read that for you. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet, with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. Why does God like locusts but hate other insects? See, that's the wrong question. That is not what God is trying to teach his people in that law. That's not the purpose of it. The point of this ceremonial law is meant to teach people something about God, not about how much he hates bugs. It's meant to teach them that God makes distinctions between things that might even look similar at first glance. I read this quote earlier this week, and this is when I knew that it wasn't random chance that brought me to Leviticus chapter 11. I was looking at Leviticus 11, and I turned in a commentary. He ends up quoting our passage in the New Testament to explain it. So let me read this quote to you. How should God pronounce anything which he has created to be unclean? For if an animal be rejected on account of its uncleanness, part of the reproach rebounds to the author himself. God does not condemn his work in the animals, but only as to their being eaten. He would have them accounted unclean. See, it is not only transgression which defiles, for the animals have never changed their nature, but it was in God's power to determine what he would have be lawful or unlawful. Thus Christ can declare, not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man. The point is this: locusts are declared clean because God has called them that, not because of their own merit, not because of what they have done or have not done. And the locusts or the other insects that are called unclean are called unclean because God has called them to be unclean. They have not done something to earn his displeasure. He has just made this distinction because God is able to discern at his own will. Let me put it this way. Jesus, in Mark's account of his life, is able to look at the Old Testament law and declare all foods clean, even the locusts that we just read about, which are not clean. How can he do that? How can he change God's law? The answer is because he's not changing God's law. Those bugs were always just bugs. They had been declared unclean in order to teach the people something about God, that God was concerned even down to the point of caring about what the people ate. He cared that much. But they were not unclean themselves, in and of themselves. If they were actually bad, if God had created something that bad, Jesus could not then come along later and say that they were clean. It wasn't what had to do with the bugs themselves, but it was the people missed the point of what those laws were teaching about God. Why is eating certain kinds of insects good or not good? It's not because of what's going into your stomach. It's not because of how healthy or unhealthy they are. It is because God is concerned with the way that we live our lives down to the very things that we eat. What He has called clean is clean. What He has called unclean is unclean. Because God is the one who sets the law. This one seemingly very obscure ceremonial law is not meant to become a legalistic checkmark. How many bugs have you eaten? Which kinds of bugs have you eaten today? It was supposed to teach us about God and following Him in every aspect of our life and trusting Him that the things He says are good for us are good for us. And the things that He says we should not do, we should not do. Not because we have a list, but because God has instructed us how to live. So we need to hear this. If we're not careful, I may have just opened up a huge can of worms, which I'm not sure if they're clean or unclean. I am not saying that God has changed His mind about what is good and not good, what is sin and what is right. God does not change His mind on those things. The moral law of God, that second of the three that we looked at, the moral law of God remains and is consistent forever. But the example that God gives to point us to the moral law was first the ceremonial law. And when people failed to see how the ceremonial law pointed them to what God really wanted, He gives us another example, a better example. He gives us Jesus Christ Himself, the one who perfectly kept all of the law. And because Jesus Christ has come, we now have no more need of that first example, the ceremonial law, because it did not and would not produce the fruit in us that Jesus Christ can produce in us. And so we look no longer to the ceremonial law to show us what God wants. We look to Jesus Christ to see what God wants. It is no longer a list of rights and wrongs. It is the person of Jesus Christ. We see this through the grace of God in our lives that was purchased on the cross by Jesus Himself. So God can say through Jesus Christ here that all foods are clean, because that ceremonial law, while it was supposed to be helpful, it was something that the people used wrongly, and they missed the point that God was making. And so God can come to Peter in Acts chapter 10, and He can lower down the sheet of all the animals, and He can say, Peter, take and eat. All these things are clean, not because God has changed His mind about right and wrong, but because that law that stood as an example for us is no longer the example that we need. Because Jesus has fulfilled the law. The ceremony is no longer necessary to make God's will known to us, because Jesus has made Him known. And what's even better about this news is that when this news comes to Peter, Peter recognizes for the very first time that the good news of Jesus Christ is no longer just for the Jews, but goes to all people. The ceremonial laws of one nation could never lead all people to faith in God. But the man Jesus Christ is available for everyone. And so He stands as a greater example because He was more perfect and better fulfilled the law, and because He is more accessible and available to all people. And so it's not keeping ceremonial laws that brings us close to God. It is by knowing Jesus Christ. Not through strict obedience do we come to God, but through the Spirit applying the blood of Jesus Christ to our hearts. That is what sets us apart for God. Not the list of rules. That doesn't set us apart. But what God has done in our heart sets us apart. Because the Father sent the Son, and the Son died in our place, and the Spirit has drawn us to Himself, God can and does declare us to be holy, to be clean. Again, not because of what we have done in and of ourselves, but because of Christ and His work. Because of Christ and His work. And so these things that come out of the heart of man, these sins that come out of us that defile us, we see our own hearts. And if you're here this morning and you've read this, maybe not today, but maybe in your past, you can see this list of things that are in people's hearts and you say, I can identify with that. That's who I was. Jesus was talking about me. My heart was defiled. My heart was dark. My heart was far from God. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that He doesn't come to bring the law. He fulfills the law and brings grace. And so He has set us free from these sinful desires of our hearts, free from our sins, free from these desires. Maybe not not their total presence in our lives, because we still need to grow and we still need to be changed. But we can rejoice in Paul's words in Romans chapter 6, where he says this: we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Because Christ has died for you, and you have through faith believed in Him, your sin has been nailed to the cross, and you no longer are under the law, and your heart is no longer enslaved to these sins that had defiled us at first, but you have been set free. So present yourself to God for righteousness. Yes, there is a reality of sin in our world still, and sometimes even in our own lives. The uncomfortable and increasingly rejected teaching of Scripture is that we are born as sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins. We are able to act, but because of our sinful hearts, we would and could never just choose to honor God, because what comes out of our heart is defiling. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. He has set us free from our sin so that we might present ourselves to God and live His moral law. Through the grace of Jesus Christ and out of our love and affection for Him. This is glorious news to anyone who feels the conviction of sin. If you know that you have done wrong things, if you know that you are wrong in your own heart, only Christ can set you free, but Christ can set you free. And of course, because this is something that is so good, and yet looks only to Christ and not to ourselves, not to our own good works, not to our own lives and our own desires. Because it is that way, this is the truth that is so easily rejected by those who live in this present world and in the sins in their own hearts. They don't want to be convicted. We don't want to hear that we are wrong. We don't want to hear there's nothing we can do, but we have to look to what someone else has done. So, of course, it is rejected, but it is glorious if you have seen it. So let me close this morning. I want to ask two questions. First, what comes out of you? What comes out of you? We know that what comes out of us shows what is in our hearts. So in everyday life, What do you see coming out of you, this list of sins that Jesus gives us here in Mark chapter 7? Or do we see increasingly the fruit of the Spirit? It's never going to be perfect, not until Christ returns and makes us perfect. But do we see the fruit of righteousness growing in our lives? Or do we see sin coming out of us? That shows us where our heart is. The second question: if you have seen the glory of Jesus Christ and how He has fulfilled the law's demands and taken your sins on Him on the cross, when we see that, does it give you joy and excitement and a desire to see other people freed as well? How can we tell others about the freedom and good news that we have experienced? Let's think about that, and as you think about it, don't just think about it. Think about it so that you can go and live in freedom from sin and in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ.